You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
All right, go ahead and grab your Bible and join me in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We're doing a little series right now just called Closing Thoughts. And looking at kind of the final thoughts of a couple of epistles, and with all the weighty and heavy things that are written in them, what were the final things that he had to say? And so just as we wrap up this school year, to kind of focus our minds maybe a little bit on some specific things that I think would be of benefit to us, encouragement to us, maybe push us a little bit. I am 40 years old. That's how old I am. So for some of you, that's really young. And for some of you, that's really old. So I'm right in that middle. I'm officially, I guess, middle-aged, which is kind of a weird juxtaposition to find myself in. But as I was thinking about this week's sermon and thinking about the reality of what we're going to talk about this morning, I began thinking about my life and thinking that, when I was born in 1982, the world was still in the Cold War. We still had dynamics of that playing out. There was still fear of nuclear retaliation against the USSR and the dynamics that were taking place and all of that. And when I was in elementary school, we had our first Gulf War. The first time I ever heard the name Saddam Hussein was in my classroom, and learning about the dynamics of what were going on with that, and the war and conflict that took place through that. And as things progressed and as time moved on, there were always, things in the news about some war, some conflict that was going on. Of course, a lot of that took on new meaning and new significance in the early 2000s when we began the war on terror, went into Afghanistan, went into Iraq, and that continued on up until very, very recently, and the dynamic of all of that. And I had friends that went and served in those conflicts and were in those kind of situations. And of course, you can't pick up a newspaper or read any news thing online or anything else and not see war that's taking place and conflict that's taking place. But for the reality of most of us, we've known that there was war going on out there, but it has not been our actual reality, right? Most of us did not, at some point in time in our life, pick up firearms and defend our house against life and liberty against an oncoming army. And so we know that there's conflict out there. We know that it's real. We know that it's present. But it's not actually something that is normal within our worldview. I think it's one of the things that made a distinction of the generation, what they call the greatest generation, the generation prior to the boomer generation, that even though they themselves, again, the vast majority of Americans weren't out there in the conflict, it had so much impact into resources that you could buy and the war effort and buying bonds and everything else that everybody was invested in it. But basically, from that time till the present, war has been something that we've known was going on. We had some people that were engaged in it, but for us, it was just a reality that it was a part of the world, and we lived in relative safety knowing that this conflict is happening outside there. And that's, I think, the best illustration that I can think of as I think of most of our experience when it comes to the world of spiritual warfare. We know that it's a thing. We know that it's going on. We may have known people that have walked through it in deep ways. We may have heard the testimonies of missionaries and pastors around the world that talk about spiritual things that are taking place. We may read from the scriptures and see the things that are there. And we know that there is something that is going on outside and around us, but it has not been a part of our personal experience, or at least so we think. This is how Paul concludes his letter to the church in Ephesus. The entire book of Ephesus basically categorizes into two sections. The beginning, Ephesians chapter 1 through chapter 3, is orthodoxy, or what we believe about God, what we believe about salvation, what we believe about the gospel. It is a battle of our mind. What is it that we are to know and understand as what God has done and how He transforms our lives? Then Ephesians chapter 4 through the end of chapter 6, if 1 through 3 is orthodoxy, 4 through 6 is orthopraxy, or literally, what do we do with the information of what we know? We know Christianity is not just about consuming more information, but it's about doing something with what it is that God has taught us. To be a disciple of Jesus is not a game of who knows the most Bible trivia. It's who has been transformed to look more like Jesus because of what they have learned about who He is. The structure of Ephesians is like what I often teach, the four questions that you can ask of every passage of Scripture to study it and learn through a discipleship lens how to be conformed into the image of Jesus. The four questions are this. As you read the Scriptures, you ask, who is God in this passage? Who does God reveal Himself to be? Who is God? And then the second question is, what is God doing, or what has God done? Who is God and what is God doing? Therefore, so as you got first two questions, who is God, what is God doing? Therefore, who am I from this passage of Scripture, and what am I to do? Orthodoxy, about who God is and what God has done. Orthopraxy, who am I and what am I to do in life of it? This is the Christian life. This is the picture that he writes to this church in Ephesus, encouraging them to know and think rightly about who God is and what God teaches about God's principles of morality and righteousness, what it is that God has done in His redemptive work to bring us from death to life. And through that, this big picture knowledge of the gospel, it changes how we live everyday life. Things like how husbands ought to love their wives like Christ loved the church. It talks about how children ought to submit to their parents and listen to them. The engagement of how we live our life is formed not because that seems like a good idea, but because of who God is and what God has done. The Christian life is continually looking at who God is and seeing what it is that He has done and is doing, and defining our life based upon who He is and what He's done, and then doing and living according to that reality, that our being affects our doing, and God's being affects His doing. It seems fairly simple if you think about it. Who is God? What has God done? Therefore, who am I and what am I to do? This is the Christian life. But the question we want to ask, and it's the question that we're going to try to answer here in Ephesians chapter 6, is what do you do when the world pushes back against you living this kind of way? What do you do when the world pushes against your adherence to the reality of who I am because of who God is and what I do because of what God does? How ought we to live when the world pushes back against us? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 begins this. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with a view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak, but that you also may know about my circumstances. I am now, how I am doing, Theseus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. This is the word of the Lord. How do we live the Christian life, defined by who God is and what God's done, when the world pushes back against us? That's the question that Paul is ending with this here. He's given them some realities, these clarifying points of being imitators of God in character and the way that we submit to one another and the way that we relate to other believers. He's defined the way that we live as husbands and wives with each other, as we live as children with our parents, as we live in a world that does not love God. And it's counterintuitive. I think a lot of times, because we've lived in a society that kind of defined norms based upon a Judeo-Christian worldview, we read these things and we think, oh, Paul was just describing the way the world was in his day and codified that into Scripture, and so that's how we ought to live. But that's not the way that it was. When Paul was writing these words, these were radical words in his day. This was not the kind of things that he describes of the Christian life. The way that Christians ought to live, the way that husbands and wives ought to live with each other, was not normal in the world that Paul lived. Paul was writing the kingdom of God in the way that Jesus described it, and I think the best way we can describe it, as an upside down kingdom. It looked vastly different to everything that anybody knew about there. And it sounded as crazy as, imagine if you lived in a world where everything was built upside down. Every building was flipped over. The lights were on the floor. The ceiling tiles were on the floor. The chairs were bolted to the ceiling. The tables were bolted to the ceiling. And you lived walking on that. And you were the one person that was walking on the ceiling going, guys, it's not supposed to be like this. It's supposed to be like this. And everybody else is looking at you like, that's crazy. We've never experienced that before. That's not normal for us. That's the upside down kingdom. Jesus described it in ways of saying that the kingdom of God will be like this. Those that want to be first will be last. If you want to be the greatest, be the least. That's not normal in the world. That's not the way the world works. And so when you choose to live that kind of way, when you, as a husband, choose to love your wife like Christ loved the church and be sacrificial towards her, wives, when you choose to submit to your husband as unto the Lord, as he describes it, the world will look at that and go, so weird. It seems so odd. It seems so backward. It seems so fundamental or old school or whatever you want to say. Or they might even say, it seems so wrong, or it seems so evil. And yet, who is God and what has God done? Therefore, my definition, who am I and what am I to do, causes us to live in a certain way that God defines for us. And there's going to be pushback. And so when we know that there's going to be pushback, we shouldn't be surprised from it. And Jesus taught on this quite a bit to us to help us understand, listen, the world is going to push against you when you try to do the things that God tells you to do. Your friends and family that are still living in an upside down world, they're going to see it as odd and weird, and they're going to push back against us. So how ought we to engage our Christian life into a world that is going to be pushing back? And the first thing that he tells us is to anticipate Satan's lying schemes. To anticipate Satan's lying schemes. Look there in verse 11. He says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Oftentimes, I think in movies and cartoons, and, you know, again, call it Tom and Jerry theology. A lot of people have their theology of heaven and hell and angels and demons and the devil from things like Tom and Jerry. We give the devil a lot of power, right? He can make, you know, flaming monsters, or, you know, he can open cavernous rifts in the ground that people fall into, or whatever the movies predict or, you know, projected as. Satan has one power. One. Just one. Do you know what that is? An exceedingly good ability to lie. That's it. That's all that he's got. He ain't got no flaming dragons. He ain't got no, you know, powerful flaming sword or some kind of other crazy thing. The only power that Satan has is the ability to lie really, really well. And we fall for Satan's lies first and foremost when we don't anticipate them, when we don't think they're coming, when we just assume that the message that we're receiving from this world is true, by just by nature of the receiving of it. And this falls into certain things like, if it feels good, it must be good. Right? That seems like a logical conclusion. And yet the reality of what God has revealed to us is that, yes, your neural receptors might take things on that feel good in the moment, but lead to death. I imagine that most people, in the incident of an overdose, feel wonderful as they breathe their last breath. That's because Satan has a powerful ability to lie to us. Paul describes it here as we put on this full armor of God, which we'll describe here in a second. He says, so that you will be able to stand firm, literally not lose ground, knowing that these schemes, these plots, these ploys of Satan are coming your way. And the schemes of the devil, a scheme is by definition a manipulative lie, something that is used in such a way to trap you, to catch you, to mess you up. And we cannot stand against the world as it pushes back against us if we don't actually just anticipate the reality that Satan is trying to lie to you. If you just wake up today and have the assumption, the realization, Satan's going to try to lie to me today. There is going to be something. In fact, every time we are tempted to sin, it is in that moment the choice for us to believe a lie or not. We, again, think of the reality of sin being something that is primarily, you know, it's the action that I do. Scripture never defines sin as the action that I do. It's believing opposite to what God has said. It's every time we lie, every time we sin, it is us looking at the truth of what God has said, and instead of believing that truth, because of who God is and what God's done, we believe the lie. And so the sin is the same every time. It is us looking at God and saying, you're the liar, and believing the schemer. He tells us to put on the full armor of God. And this is actually not the first time that this image or this wording is used in Scripture. In fact, in Isaiah, latter part of Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah 59, it describes God as putting on armor. That God bears a breastplate of righteousness. That God takes up this belt around Him and a sword. And it is God that is at war. That it is God that is doing His business in the world in such a way as to conquer Satan's schemes. And Paul picks this up in this imagery of it and tells us that we are to put on this armor and to stand firm against the devil. conflict in their day is always, the goal is don't lose ground. That's always the goal. You push forward for the purpose of not losing what you're pushing forward on, right? You don't push forward so that you can run backwards and give it all away. You push forward so that you can stand your ground and push against it. This is the picture that he paints there. And friends, we can't do that if we don't anticipate the reality that Satan, through this world, as the prince of this world, as Scripture describes him, as the modus operandi, the way in which the world thinks, as it cognizantly wants to believe the lie of Satan, if we don't anticipate that Satan is trying to lie to us. And so it constantly causes us to have to reevaluate these four things. Who is God as He's revealed Himself? And what has God done? And if those things are true, then it defines who I am and what I'm to do. And so we are constantly being charged to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, and to put on God's armor, defining ourselves not as our own. We're not putting on Chris Kopp's armor, that I'm, you know, somehow supposed to be tough enough, I'm supposed to be strong in my own strength. I'm putting on the defining qualities that associate me with God. It's one of the reasons why in the Geneva Convention it is a military crime to put on the uniform of the opposing army in the conflict. It's functionally cheating in that sense. They've deemed it the same as any other military war crime. And so, if I am putting on armor, which we all do, it is asking the question, whose armor? When they see me, who do they see? Do they see Chris Kopp's armor? And all of its, you know, remember any of you guys as a kid had those plastic, you know, Crusader kind of, you know, breastplate things or whatever, the cheap stuff. I mean, that's the best that I can come up with on myself, but it doesn't define me to look like God. If we don't anticipate Satan's lying schemes, then we will get caught off guard. We'll get outflanked, and we'll get trapped by Satan. That's the first thing. To anticipate Satan's lying schemes is what we do when the world pushes back against us. The second thing is this, and this may seem really odd to you. Remember that you have never worked with, been married to, voted for or against, lived next to, or been related to the enemy. Let me say that one more time. Remember this. You have never worked with, been married to, voted for or against, lived next to, or been related to the enemy. What in the world are you talking about, Chris? Verse 12, he said this, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood." I think that's really hard for us to conceptualize, because every conflict we've ever been in, right? We're like in Ukraine right now, they're not functionally saying, you know what, really what we're fighting here is a conflict of interest. You know, really what we're struggling for is an ideology. No, they're going, no, it's a dude that's over there pulling a trigger on a cannon that's firing stuff my direction. It's a person that I'm trying to kill. I'm not trying to kill an idea. I'm not trying to kill a movement. I'm trying to kill a person. And every couple that's ever been in marriage counseling with me, they feel the exact same thing. Every person that's come to me just with work has been so stressful, and there's this person that's super toxic, this boss that's just driving them nuts, this neighbor that just, you know, won't stop, won't let up, this family member that's so nagging, there's such a toxic person in my life, and they're the enemy. And Paul wants to make something very, very clear to us in this upside-down kingdom. You've never physically met the enemy, regardless of how bad they've been. And this is the juxtaposition that we live in as Christians. The people that are vehemently against us, in fact, those that are actually trying to kill us, they're not the enemy. you've never actually met the enemy. For we war, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against powers, against the forces or the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. I think this is one of those things in this moment that we find ourselves in as Christians in the West, that we've convoluted what the battle is that we're fighting. We think that there are people that are our enemy, as if they didn't need to be saved by the same gospel that we needed to be saved by. That somehow their sin makes them more wicked before God than our sin makes us wicked before God. And apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ, so go we. And I think what's happened for a lot of people is they didn't anticipate Satan's lying scheme. And they caused us to look at other people and see them as the enemy. And not the way that God sees it. Not the way that Jesus saw it. Not the way the world really is. I love the C.S. Lewis quote on this reality. He says, "You have never met a mere mortal." Functionally, I'm paraphrasing it at this point. He said, "You've only ever met someone who, if you saw them in eternity future, you would either be tempted to worship them, or you would shriek back in horror of who they are. You've never met a mere mortal." The reality is that every human being that we live with, every person that we'll ever meet, every enemy that we will ever fight in battle, every person we'll ever vote against, every person we'll ever see at any Thanksgiving gathering or a funeral or a wedding, all of them, the same as us, are individuals who are in desperate need of the grace of God in our own life. And when the world pushes back against us, the greatest thing that we can do is to realize that they're not our enemy. Satan is. They believe that, you know, maybe that they believe vehemently against what it is that we're saying. They may vehemently hate who we've become as followers of Jesus, as those who have been transformed by this gospel, hopefully becoming more humble, more service-oriented, more loving, more compassionate, more forgiving, the way that we should be as we are being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And as they look at us and hate us because of that, we don't hate them. In fact, we look at them with love and mercy and prayer, realizing that Satan is attacking them. They're still wearing the enemy's armor, the same way that we once did too. I remember when I was in seminary, I had I loved my seminary experience primarily because of the classmates that I had in my experience. I went to an extension center program that wasn't kind of your classic schooling experience. And so most of my classmates were pastors who had been pastors for 15, 20, some of them even 30 years. They were little country church pastors, and they had just kind of gotten to the place in life where they had time and money to be able to go to seminary. And so it was a blast getting to know these guys and hearing their stories and just, you know, your quintessential stereotypical country church pastor. That was like half of my class. They were so great. And I remember one of them, though, coming in, and it was this, you could just see this anguish on his face, and we had a time of prayer, and he asked us this question. He said, I found out that there was a man at my church that was sexually molesting one of his kids. And he said, everything in me wants to break his face. I don't know if you know that, but pastors sometimes have those kind of feelings. And he's like, what do I do? And how do I respond to that? Like, how does this work? Police had already been called, and so it wasn't like a question of should I report it or not. Like, everything was moving in the direction I needed to go with that. He was wrestling with his own heart in the reality of this. And he was saying, as I look at him, I don't love him. And that's a problem for me as a pastor, because I don't want to live in that kind of a way. He knows the truth of what this was. Or we just prayed and it was like, man, that is incredibly hard. And as I prayed, I felt like the Holy Spirit spoke to me and I went after Him and I said, you know, I feel like the reality of this is that you look, you know, the I guess worn out statement of you love the sinner and hate the sin, right? And any of you guys have known, if there's some people that are, they're so closely associated with their sin, there's not much difference, right? So the encouragement that I gave him was, love the man that God can make him to be. God has the ability to do that. So love who God can make him to be. And that's true of everyone that has done evil. We can long for justice, that they go to jail, that they do their penalty, that even up into the point of execution and executioner's chair, and rightly adhere to all of that and still love the person who God intends for them to be and love them according to that while walking through the reality of their wickedness and their sin. And this is this flipped upside down world that Paul lives in. And if you'd say, like, that seems so crazy, there's no way that Paul was living this. Guys, he's in prison as he's writing this. Literally, the people that he sees every day hate him because of his ethnicity as a Jewish man. And even outside of that, those that are Jews hate him because of his affiliation with Jesus Christ. And some of them hate him because he's not successful. How can he be the follower, you know, this disciple of Jesus if all these bad things are happening to him? Is what some detractors of Paul were saying. And in all of that stuff, it's why he kind of concludes with this point of saying, pray for me that I'll be bold in the midst of this. He knows these people are not my enemy. And I think it's important for us to be reminded of the reality that you have never once personally met the enemy. Third, we dress as soldiers, not as gladiators. We dress as soldiers, not as gladiators. You're probably familiar with this passage of Scripture. If you grew up in church, there might have been a felt board or a coloring sheet or 100 coloring sheets of the armor of God. I know that the kids here did it this, I think this last semester. They coming out with little shields and all those kind of things, right? And he says this, therefore take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the day, in the evil day, and having done everything to stand, and stand firm therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all this, taking up the shield of faith with which you are able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Paul describes the Roman soldier uniform. It is expressly what he describes. It was the most cutting edge war technology that existed on the planet. But the thing that made it cutting edge and the thing that made it more valuable than any other fighting force on the planet at their time was that it was armor never intended to be used by itself. If you were a Roman legionnaire and you were out in battle and you got cut off by yourself, you were dead. Because the uniform did not work by itself. It only worked in conjunction with the rest of the unit. So often we think of the Christian life as our Christian life, my walk with Jesus. It's personal. It's what do I think? It's what do I believe? It's how am I doing with this kind of thing? Versus how are we doing? What are we doing? What is going on in the we sense of this? How are you bringing people along with you in your own journey? How are you allowing people to see your struggles, your growth process, your wrestling out of these realities when the world is not good for you? Do you give the nice churchy Christian answer of somebody when they say, how are you doing? And you just say, great, when you're not. One point that's been brought out about the Roman uniform is that there is no armor on the back. None. If you turn from the fight, you're fully exposed. If you turn from the conflict, you say, not my fight, not my battle, not my conflict, not me, not now, you are fully exposed. This is not a gladiator sport. Remember the gladiator games? Remember the movie? It's all about the one man show. Can the one guy beat the other guy? Can the one guy beat the three guys? Can the one guy beat the polar bear? Can the one by whatever it was, whatever the thing was, can you beat it? And so many Christians wake up every day asking the question, can I beat this day? Can I seize this day? Can I accomplish what I need to accomplish today? And it was never intended to be that way. It was intended to be described in such a way as together moving forward and holding fast. He does describe this picture. Therefore, as you take up this full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand. That's ultimately the goal of the soldier. We may long to gain ground, but the ultimate goal is to, as we've done, after we've done everything, to stand fast. There is significance in all of these. I won't give too much time on each one of them, but the first piece of armor that was put on was, he describes it as the belt. It's literally the leather undergarment that goes in that holds everything together, clinches your body up and makes you ready for it. This leather belt girding piece that holds you up. If you've ever seen pictures of a Roman soldier as compared to like the Spartans or something like that. Spartans, you know, it's all muscle and we're showing, that wasn't the Romans. They could care less about seeing how, you know, muscular you were. You wanted to be covered up so that you didn't die, so that the guy next to you could rely on you. So you started out with a fundamental thing of, we're in this together. And that fundamental thing, as he says here, is stand firm therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Truth. It is one of those things that the world pushes back against us. Satan is trying to lie. The world is believing the lie. And what is the first thing that we put on as we come into this conflict? The very first thing we put on is truth. If the world is believing the lie, we're believing God's truth. Who is God? What has God done? Therefore, who am I and what am I to do according to what He's said? And we guard ourselves up with this. Upon that, we put on this breastplate of righteousness. And the reality of this is that breastplate that they would wear, it would usually have some kind of a marking, a symboling on it that would show whose army they were with, who it was that they represented in this battle. And the designation of this is God's armor. And this breastplate of righteousness, friends, is not ours. I find this incredibly comforting that there's not a single day where Chris Kopp ever wakes up enough. I don't wake up enough because it's not actually up to me. Am I going to measure up to the standard? No. And I don't have to because Jesus already did. So I just follow Him. I put on His righteousness. And it marks me as a follower of Jesus Christ, as one who is following the Lord God. And I put on this breastplate of righteousness. And if we do that, he says, having shod your feet or put on with preparation these sandals of the gospel of peace. And if you want to see a juxtaposition of an upside down world, how is it that we get ready for war? We put on the gospel of peace. That's how Christians get ready for war. We believe the gospel and the peace that it brings into our life, because our job is to bring peace that passes all understanding into a world that is in constant turmoil. The the Roman shoe sandal that they would put upon was a high ankle leather sandal that laced up. It wasn't like the, you know, Jerusalem cruisers or the Birkenstocks or something like that. It was ready for running in, and they would, on the bottom, heavy sole of leather, they would have small little nail spikes that were driven through the bottom of it, basically creating cleats in such a way that when they would step their feet in and lock their shields together, the forces could ram against them and they would not push back. Why? Because the gospel brings peace. You can say anything you want to say about me, and it doesn't change the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ has saved a wretch like me. Or as my favorite Charles Haddon Spurgeon quote says, do not take offense when people revile you. You are far worse than they know. The gospel of peace holds us fast when the world wants to accuse us as we put that on. In addition to all this, we take up the shield of faith. We believe this, which you are able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Many of the military conflicts around that the Romans encountered, they had round shields, which were nice for being able to move and maneuver. They were much more designed for individual combat, for men to be able to fight with their shield and their sword and be able to move in such a way as to defend it and fight and lock arms. The Romans said, forget all of that. We're fighting as a unit. They had a large rectangular one. In fact, the word for the Roman shield can be loosely translated as a door. And it literally was, they would lock doors together. Their shields would be coated with up to 8 layers of ox leather that would be soaked in water prior to the conflict, so that when the armies launched flaming arrows, arrows that had been dipped in pitch and launched across them, when it landed in, it would stick, but they would do nothing. It would extinguish, and they'd be able to knock it out and continue in the conflict. They'd be able to keep on fighting. This is the picture that he says here, that as we pick up this shield of faith, Satan lobs lies at us. And how is it that we respond to lies? Even when we're going like, I want to believe this. I want to believe this lie. The world is saying this is good. God's saying it not. I want to believe the world. How do I do that? It's an act of faith that says, all right, God, I believe you. And the lie is extinguished. As we take up the shield of faith with which you are able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, putting it on your body. Roman soldiers didn't just walk around carrying their helmets. They had hinged flat metal pieces that came down across the side of the face with a chin strap that went underneath it. They were incredibly uncomfortable to wear and hot. They didn't, as they were walking around, they didn't just walk around with their stuff. They would take it off and strap their helmet onto their pack as they walked around. The only time you put on your helmet was when you were going into battle. And there's an intentionality that he's saying here, is that my salvation, the day that I came to saving faith, the day that I entered into this reality that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, Jesus did for me what I could not do. When we put on that, we are acknowledging the reality that we are going into battle. And then we have our one weapon, one offensive thing. Everything else we put on, I mean, we're never intended to bash people to death with our faith. He says, and take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the writer of Hebrews describes it as the Word of the Word of the Lord is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and divides soul and spirit, joint and marrow. The reality of the Word of God, again, is it's not meant for killing. It's meant for life. It's the difference, ultimately, between the thrust of a spear intended at killing and the thrust of a scalpel intended for healing. And this is the upside-down world of that, that the Word of God is not meant to beat people down. It's meant to give life to people. We are dressed as soldiers, not gladiators. And then the final thing that I think he concludes this, and it's his whole last part of it, is that when the world pushes back against us, as we are trying to stand in the Christian life, do what it is that God is calling us to do, live the way that God is calling us to live, we fight true evil with God's word through prayer. We fight true evil with God's word through prayer. It's one of my favorite things about calling and talking to Grandma Margaret when there's things going on like the flood. Because the first thing she always tells me is, I've been praying. And of course, in my mind, as I'm tempted to live in this world, my first temptation is, well, man, I gotta move some things and I gotta get these things and going. Like, is my first inclination of going, God, unless you do something, unless you ramp up, unless you work out what you do, I got nothing. Paul says this. He says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And then he says, and pray on my behalf. I love this about Paul. Super Christian Paul. He says, guys, I need you. I need your help. I'm not doing this by myself either. I'm not a gladiator in this by myself. I'm locking shields with other believers, and I'm stepping into conflicts that I may not get to step out of. I'm praying that you would get, or that you would pray for me. That utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. And I really love this about that Paul says this, because what he doesn't ask them to pray for is, guys, pray that I can get out of this. That's not his first inclination. He makes known, this is the reality of what I'm in, but he knows the first and foremost thing that he's here for is the utterance of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that he would have boldness in the moment. When was the last time he prayed for boldness? Not boldness to say, you know, by golly, no, I want chicken for dinner. Or by golly, I want a raise. Or, you know, move your, you know, stuff out of my classroom. Or whatever, you know, give me boldness in this kind of thing. But boldness to look at somebody that you know opposes you and speak the gospel of peace with a prayer that it changes their allegiance and changes their heart. This fight, this true fight, the way that we fight real evil, comes from our belief in what it is that God has said through His Word and conforming our lives to that, and by regular communication with our commanding officer. Prayer before our Heavenly Father is not just simply a religious act that we're to do. It's the only lifeline that we have to our Heavenly Father. God, tell me, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to think? What do you want me to live? As I'm reading your scriptures, how do you want this to change me? We pray that we would understand it, but I don't want to just intellectually understand it. I want it to change me. I want to be different because of what God has said. As God reveals who He is and what He's done, and it changes who I am and what I do. And He concludes His prayer in such a way as this tension that exists, this reality that exists. He says, peace be to the brethren with love, with faith, or and love with faith from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. And then grace, undeserved favor, be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. One of the realities of this is that we've never met the enemy. But sometimes the people that we think the enemy, that we think are the enemy, by God's grace, may one time be somebody who fits that category. That grace be with those who love the Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. I know some of your stories. I know some of your testimonies. I know that if I'd have met you earlier in life, you would have seen me as an enemy. But by God's good grace and His love For many of you, I've got to watch you make that change from being an enemy of God to being God's friend and God's child. And that's the view in which we live every single day, that our co-workers, we may be really friendly with them, or we may be in great tension with them. But we live in such a way as to pray that God would work in their heart in such a way that they would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. How do we live the Christian life when the world pushes against us? We anticipate Satan's lying schemes. You need to remember that you've never met the enemy. We dress as soldiers, not as gladiators. And we fight true evil with God's word through prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word. We're thankful that it gives us life and power. And God, we know that this week we're going to face opposition. We're going to be tempted to fib and lie. We're going to be tempted to laugh at jokes to try to conform with a group. We're going to be tempted to covet what is not ours. We're going to be tempted to envy others. We're going to be tempted to put ourselves first when we ought to put ourselves last. Help us, God, to know that we are in a battle. And that it's a battle you've already won. You've just called us to be in it and in it with you. So help us to know, God, who you are and what you've done and who we are because of that and what you call us to do. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's Word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com. And subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.